We can think of many reasons to fear. When was the last time you had a fearful thought? Do you have to look real far? Not too often. You can think about some of the different categories. For instance, we have political fears, and we wonder, what on earth are they going to dream up next? And just pick any area, local, state, national, whatever. We kind of are just wondering, when is the next serious issue going to drop down and happen? And we wonder, where are we headed? Well, we kind of know, but yet we don't know the details, and we just see things getting crazier everywhere we look in that regard. We also have physical fears. Physical fears can relate to physical problems in the world around us, or they can relate to physical medical issues, and we wonder how we're going to hold up. How much longer can this body function? What circumstances am I going to have to deal with in the future? And so those kinds of fears can be plaguing us. And then there are financial fears that many have to deal with. Will I have enough? Or where will I get enough to live on? How can I function? How soon before everything we make or have goes to taxes? I guess that's related to the earlier one up there. And on it goes. But yeah, those are concerns. Those are fears. They're things that weigh us down, things that stress us out, and you can probably go to a lot more things than that. But then in contrast to that, our reasons not to fear may seem fewer. Why shouldn't we fear? Well, there's so much uncertainty in life. There are so many things we don't have control over. But if we know the Lord, then we know the one who has control over everything. And if we can trust him, so we really only have to have one reason, and that is knowing the Lord, and then the implications that flow from that. If we know Christ as our Savior, we don't have to fear the future. There might be issues that we have to deal with, but ultimately we know that everything is going to be all right because we know where we're going to end up. It might get messy in the meanwhile, but that should be somewhat of an encouragement to us. Our text today gives us some significant reasons not to fear, focused on one main reason, but other associated elements involved. So that the next crazy thing that happens in the news that we read about, the next issue, the next physical ailment, the next financial issue that comes along that we have to deal with, can we look in the right direction, to the right place, to the right person, so that fear doesn't have to overtake us, so that we're not paralyzed by the pressure of those things around us, so that we can stay focused on why it is that we're here and what we're supposed to be all about. And it really comes down to knowing the right person, knowing the one in charge. So we want to look at the text today, and we want to begin by recognizing the ascribed security of the Lord's people. And I'm using the Lord's people in a more generic sense. The text is focused on Israel, but we're not Israel, but we are the Lord's people in a different sense. And so there's an overlap, there's a parallel that we want to be able to see. So looking at the text in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 43 of Isaiah, we read, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." Now, how many times have you seen in Scripture where it says, fear not? Often it's associated when an angel shows up and he says, fear not. What does that mean? Well, you're already fearing, because something just happened that kind of, you know, brought up your concern level significantly. So how do you deal with that? So anyway, here it is. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Which suggests that the people of Israel were already fearing, and we already saw evidence of that in the text previously anyway. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. So it's giving some specific examples that has an idea of a totality of anything that you might encounter. In other scriptural usage, we call that a merism, where you're dealing with two items that are intended to give you their totality, like heavens and the earth. That's like the totality of things. Well, this is when you pass through the water and the fire, it has that same kind of thing, the totality of whatever you might run into, because we know you can run into perils associated with water, you can run into perils associated with fire. That's the picture that's there. So it's not necessarily looking at a specific water or fire issue. It's looking at what those would consider. So the Lord's people are secure because they are redeemed. That's what the text rather clearly indicates. So you don't have to be afraid. You can be secure. One of the things that people crave is security. If they just know that everything is okay. That's why we like to have a home, because it's a place where you can get in, out of the weather, away from things, and you can feel secure because it's an area that you have control over, and that's your environment. And so you have a sense of security in that context. Or you have your specific seat that you sit in church, and you have security because that's your spot. And if somebody else sits in your spot, then you feel like, oh man, I don't know, where can I sit? I'm not going to feel secure. That just tells us something about ourselves. We have our things that help us feel secure. And those are just some examples that we can relate to. So here, the Lord identifies something about himself. And he is identifying himself as the creator and the former of his people, the one who has formed this people to be who they are. And he's called them not to fear, even though he has referred to them as blind and deaf, and they're suffering for their sin because they are a fallen people, yet he is wanting them to realize that he is still there, he is still in control, he has things laid out, and all you need to do is trust him, which he has been saying all throughout the book of Isaiah anyway. So his point here is that God had created the nation. He had created the world, but he's also created this nation with painstaking care. He has redeemed them, particularly having in mind the Exodus situation where the Passover, they were told to sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost to avoid the angel of death coming and taking their firstborn. And this was an indication that God was working this mighty work for them, and it meant that they had to obey, but it meant it to be responsive. They had to have a responsive heart and do what the Lord wanted them to do. That is, they needed to trust him. And so he brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, and we've seen that's identified with bondage to sin as well. And then he has adopted them as his particular treasure. On Mount Sinai, he gave them their working constitution and had that covenant relationship with them. And he wants them to live in a certain way because they are his redeemed people. And you notice that you have the redemption first, and then you have the expectation that follows from that. That's a picture that the rest of Scripture utilizes and flows with as well. So it was his acts relating to the people that guaranteed her future, not their responses, because they were not always properly responsive, and they would have to deal with that because you have to remember they're two elements of covenant. One was the covenant expectation of the people that was associated with Sinai and the law and the nation, and they were to do these things, but they were also in covenant relation, and that was conditional. That is, you obey and you'll stay in the land and all will go well, but if you disobey, then you're going to be kicked out of the land, and that's going to be a real problem. So there was that issue there, and then you had all these consequences that come from that. But there's also the Abrahamic covenant, which came earlier, and that was that God had a land, a seed, and also the worldwide blessing that was to come. And so that was unconditional. That was going to happen regardless. And that's the element that is still coming out here, because they are, and that has all to do with God saying, I'm going to do this regardless of what you do. So while both elements are involved, that's the one that sort of supersedes. And even when they mess up and when they're going through discipline, when life is hard, God is still going to pull them through. He is not finished with them. He hasn't cast them aside, and that's what they need to be reminded of, because they were feeling like that. And so, and there's a dual reference here to Jacob and Israel, and sort of communicates something of the closeness or the relationship that God has in mind with this nation that he has created, that he has put together. And he's not done with them. He is still working with them. And so it's pointing out that they are in a special relationship. Even though God had high expectations for them and he would deal with them according to their responses, he's still in an ultimate relationship that will be brought to conclusion. And there are certainly pictures that we can recognize that have application beyond that. And so we don't want to ever underestimate the significance of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenants that flow from that, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are all expansions of the Abrahamic. So also the Lord is identified as being with them in their trials. Now we've noted that the water and the fire are traditional symbols for testing, and they kind of indicate the totality of things when they're used together. But God promised to protect them from total destruction when the various trials come, even though it's going to look and may feel at times like things are out of control and that they're just not going to make it. And you can't help but think about our own context in our world today. When we see things happening in our political environment and the other related areas, and we wonder, how are we going to pull through this? Is God done with this nation? Is he going to dump us? Well, he could. As far as the nation is concerned, there isn't anything that's predicted with regard to the United States of America that says it's going to last, but he has his people, the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so we can be confident in that, because we are not, as a church, we are not a nation. We are different, and that's the one thing that's often communicated and needs to be remembered. But the point here is that God had promised to protect his people from this total destruction. He has done so in the past. He will do so in the future, even though they go through various elements of discipline. And we may see some of that experienced around us as well. But the point was that it was his personal presence with them that he had committed himself to. And we remember in the New Testament context, where Jesus said at the time of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So no matter what you have to go through, and the church was going to have to deal with things as well. So we can see again some parallels that we can identify with. Well, then coming to verses 3 and 4, we read, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. There's a ransom concept that's recognized here. It's because they are in a special relationship, and that's really significant when you think about this. I am the Lord your God. I have loved you. What more do you need? I mean, if you know that, and this is the God of the universe, if you know you're in that relationship, which as believers we are, different context again, but we can relate to the concept. We are loved. That makes a big difference. So the Lord's people are secure because they are loved, no matter what is going on around us. The Lord would even sacrifice other nations to preserve Israel for himself. That's the immediate context here. There are three names that are used to describe the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh, when it's in all caps like that. And then it's God. He's their God, the ultimate one. He is the Holy One, and he is Savior. And these names also communicate something of the unique relationship that God had with his people. And again, the background of the Exodus and the Sinai also had communicated something of the nature of God to his people. He was their redeemer. He was the deliverer. He was the Savior through the Exodus, the redemption provision. And he was communicating something of the sanctification element in the giving of the law. This is how you are to live rightly before me. And this was dealing with a nation. So it had provisions that related to a nation besides just dealing with one's spiritual condition. And we have to remember that as well. So, and then there are three national names that are referred to in these verses as being ransomed for Israel's benefit. Perhaps the Lord had in mind that he would in the future give the rulership over these nations to Persia, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba as a reward for allowing the Israelites to return to their homeland. Some speculate that that may be the case. Another option is that he meant that he had given over Egypt and its southern extremities to redeem Israel at the Exodus. Well, there's a sense in which that could be recognized. Or another view is that these nations represent the heathen nations in general, did not favor these nations, but he favored rather Israel over them for a larger purpose. And there's some element to be considered there as well. But in the larger sense, when we look at this and we see the ransom idea, we perhaps are drawn to think about the fact that God sacrificed his son as a ransom in the place of many whom he had called. Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 12, tells us something of the suffering servant who has a saving purpose for his people. Or Matthew 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there's perhaps an element of looking forward to what is considered here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what does this say about the Lord? Well, he's the one who gave, who made the provision available. What does it say about the people? They were the ones who were the receivers. Communicates something about the graciousness of the Lord in dealing with this people that were not always so delightful, not always so obedient, not always so precious, and yet God viewed them that way. And he does so with us. in the New Testament context as well. So the nation was of value to God, and he held the nation dear in spite of themselves. But he does the same for us, so we can relate to that. The Lord indicated that the nation was precious to him. He would sacrifice other nations for the benefit of his people. And there were various times, and part of the reason was because he was in covenant relationship with them. He had promised them that he would provide and care for them. But it was through this people that all the rest of the families of the earth would be blessed. So it was ultimately for the good of all. And so we have to recognize that that's part of the bigger picture that needs to be seen in this. And it just communicates something about the grace of the Lord for his people and for the world, because both are in view. But also we need to recognize it wasn't because of any merit that they had done. They hadn't done anything to merit it. Reminds us of some scriptures in the New Testament. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave because he loved. That idea is communicated. Or Romans 5:6 through 8, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." No merit there. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us." Again, this that love that's demonstrated. "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And we know that his unmerited favor, his grace, reaches the whole world as well. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." All of that is indicating the element of security. We are secure not because of anything we've done. It's because of what he has done. That was the case with this nation that had gone rogue multiple times. And the Lord was still interested in them, concerned about them, going to provide for them. Even though they have to go through some tough times of discipline, yet he is not finished with them. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Romans chapters 9 through 11, which communicates that as well. God is still not done with them, even after Christ came and the nation rejected him, still not done. And that's why we look to the future for some of those things to be realized. Then the planned restoration of the Lord's people. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Fear not, for I am with you." There's that fear not thing again. "For I am with you." And that ought to be an encouragement. "I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." So here's a part of the picture of how he's going to bring a restoration. The Lord will return and restore his displaced people. And this again, in the context of Isaiah, was anticipating the Babylonian captivity, which was predicted at the end of chapter 39. And it's letting them know that even though this has been predicted, there is going to be a return after that, as has already been referenced by talking about Cyrus. And so he's going to be bringing them back. But this passage doesn't deal only with that. It has something else in view because of the extent of what is referenced here. So the Lord gives assurance of his ongoing presence. He is with them. They are urged not to fear, as has been referenced a few times in the book of Isaiah. And it's his presence with him. And it reminds us of when Joseph was in prison in Egypt, and it says the Lord was with him. It looked like everything was the end for Joseph. I mean, he's, you know, just left to rot in prison for a couple of years. But the Lord was with him. And that's the picture here as well. And so even though there was a worldwide scattering that was going to be taking place, it would not prevent the Lord from fulfilling his promises to them and giving them back, putting them back into the land in the future. And so he's going to be bringing that to pass. And that was predicted all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 through 6, it was predicted that after they had been removed from the land for discipline, they would be brought back into the land. And it's just Isaiah's repeating what he knew of the provisions that had been noted before. The Lord would reassemble his sons and daughters from the ends of the earth. And while there is an immediate or a near element to this, and there would be more than one occasion when the people would come back to the land after having been dispersed, there is a part of it that has to do with the return after the Babylonian captivity associated with Cyrus and all that was involved in that. But yet, in the larger sense, as Isaiah has been known to do multiple times, he communicates something of a near fulfillment as well as a far fulfillment. The far fulfillment has to do with anticipation of people being brought back to be able to enter the kingdom after the tribulation. So all of that is in view as well. Then looking at verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And again, this is language that is endearing himself to the people. And it's thinking about his claim on this covenant people. The Lord has a claim on his covenant people. He knows those who are his people. What qualifies these people for restoration and return is their relationship to Yahweh. It's not how good they are. It's not how much they have done. It's because they are in relationship with Yahweh, and it was Yahweh who had initiated that. In Deuteronomy 28:10, it says, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Well, are people afraid of Israel today? Well, some are. They're afraid they're never going to go away. And they ought to be concerned about that because they're never going to go away because the Bible says so. In Jeremiah 15:16, it says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And here Jeremiah is having a similar thought, the significance of being called by his name, of being his children. And, you know, we might think about, well, are we called by his name? What's a Christian? What does that mean? Well, today we're not so sure because that word is used in so many different ways, but it had the idea of I'm a Christ follower. And are we? And does that show up? Does that make a difference? Does it matter? Also, he indicates his purpose for creating his people. The Lord brought them into existence for his glory. This was intentional. It wasn't just a mistake. Very intentional that this nation and people were brought into being, going back to the Abrahamic covenant, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, expanded in 13 and 15 and 17 and later as well. And so he was very purposeful in the bringing about this nation because it was through this nation that the Messiah was going to come, because that was his purpose of bringing a redemption for all people, going back to Genesis chapter 3. So we see it all fits together. There is this unified theme in Scripture, and this is all part of the equation. And so they needed to be trusting in the Lord to see his purposes fulfilled in their own responsive hearts. Was part of the picture, but the Lord could accomplish his will regardless. And so the Lord has the broader picture in view of all that he is doing there. And you also notice in this passage the various allusions to creation, to the Exodus, the exile, to the return from the exile. The whole prophetic picture is in view. So Isaiah continued to show that Yahweh was both willing and able to deliver his people. And this was a theme that had begun earlier in the book as well. And he confronted the false gods again, and he challenged them to bring forth witnesses to show, you know, do these false gods have anything of value in them? And he's just comparing. You've been trusting, saying to Israel, you've been trusting these false gods. Why aren't you trusting me? I'm in relationship with you. You are my people. Why aren't you looking to me completely? And we could relate to the same thing. Why are we distracted by these other things around us, not trusting in the Lord as we perhaps should? When the pressures come on, where do we look? Are we looking to him? Are we looking for other things? Similar kind of concern. So he's encouraging them that despite their spiritual blindness and their spiritual deafness, that they would be able to witness for him that he is the one that has predicted their salvation, and he is going to accomplish it, predicted their deliverance. He is going to bring it to pass. But now there's another point to be made in this text: the expected responsibility of the Lord's people. And here we have an interesting sort of a change of thought in the text. It says, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. And so here we have a call to the blind and deaf people. Who are those? He's already referenced them. He's talking about the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And then he's talking about the nations. Let them be gathered and let them make a defense for their idols. So he has a particular thing in mind. He summons the people to gather to present his case to them. This is like a courtroom kind of setting. And Isaiah here is summoning an unidentified authority. He's not stating anybody in particular, to bring out the Israelites, to bring them together, these people who are spiritually blind and deaf, as has been pointed out. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and see, and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. This was when Moses was talking to the people before they went into the land, and he was saying, the Lord has not forced you to be responsive. You are accountable for yourselves, and you're not doing so well in that. Jeremiah was speaking to the people as well. Chapter 5, verse 21, he says, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and have ears and hear not. He was dealing with some of the same problems and the same people, so it's not surprising. But the scene is a courtroom sort of setting, and the prophet is summoning them so that God could address them, and he wants his people to be witnesses for him of who he is, that he is the one who can predict the future, and the idols of the nations cannot. So that's the picture that is in view here. The nations, so the Lord's people are called to come before him, and then the nations are called to gather before him as well, so that they can make a defense for their dependence upon their idols when they could and should be relying on the Lord, as his people could and should be, but not always doing so well because they're taken in by the idols of the people that they're supposed to be witnessing to. not such a good scenario. And I suppose we could argue here that we have the same problem. We're supposed to be witnessing to the world around us, and yet the world around us is witnessing to us. It's pressuring us in so many ways. So that's part of the picture that is being communicated here. So the idea is that we are to trust the word of the Lord as being authoritative and accurate, and to take his claims to heart. Then verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Remember, he's referenced his people as his servant before, in distinction with the messianic servant. But the idea is, "You are my witnesses, and it's that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Are you really trusting in me in everything that's going on? Or are you really looking to the nations and to their gods and trusting in them? The Lord's people are to be validating witnesses for him. We ought, as his people, as the Israelites were, we ought to be living in such a way that the people around us can see that God is real. How's that working? Does that put a little pressure on? Just a little bit? Can the people out there look at us and say, "Look at them, God is real. I can see it in their lives"? Well, that's kind of the point here. They were to show that God could predict the future and bring it to pass because of how the Lord had worked in Israel in the past, and therefore how he would work in the future. And there were plenty of examples in Israel's experience of how God had worked, just the examples that had already been given, the Exodus, the giving of the law at Sinai, where the Lord was there speaking to them in an audible voice that they couldn't handle and said, "Well, no, don't talk to us, just talk to Moses, we can't handle it." So when you look back to the promises that God had made to Abraham and the deliverance of the Israelites on various occasions, when you think about the Davidic dynasty and what was promised there, they had these things that were in the process. And so if God had brought those things to pass in their lives, is there any difficulty with him bringing the future things that he has predicted into reality? And as people look at our lives, can they see what has happened in our lives and see what we can anticipate then in the future? They were to be his witnesses so that they would know and show that he alone is the true God. That means they need to be convinced that he alone is God. Are we? Do we live that way? Do we make that clear? Is that evident? It should be. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses, Acts 1:8. You will be witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. They had witnessed his works for several years. They could testify to his uniqueness, to his deity. Did they have a message to tell? Well, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of them, that is the disciples, we see what a difference. They turned the world upside down, as was noted. How could that happen? Are we turning the world upside down today? Well, the world is certainly being turned upside down. I'm not sure we're doing much of it. Hopefully we're doing some. Hopefully we're making an impact. But it's a similar kind of concern. And that is, they were to be his witnesses. When you think about Israel at this time, when Isaiah was speaking to them, roughly 700 years before Christ. What kind of witness did they have? What was known about them? They were idolaters. They were difficult people to deal with. The nations around them got frustrated with them, still are. They were more disobedient than obedient. And then we've just got to go back and say, well, see, how's the church doing today? Are we more obedient than disobedient? Are we trusting in the Lord or trusting in other things? How are we doing in terms of having a positive witness to the world around us? See, those are things that kind of put a little pressure on. But that's the picture that's communicated here. They weren't doing so well. Is the church as a whole doing so well? It seems like the church as a whole is a little too focused on peripheral things. When you think about the Bible's emphasis on the commands that are given and the biggest concerns that are made, what are some of those concerns? Is it worship style? Is it facility? Is it your vision statement? Or is it trueness to doctrine? When you look at Scripture, it comes down to watch out for false teachers. Hold firmly to the truth. Hold firmly to the truth. Hold firmly to the truth over and over and over. That's the biggest one of all the commands. How are we doing with that? Well, I hope we're doing okay. But how is the church as a whole doing? Doctrine? What's doctrine? Does anybody care? I mean, that's not nearly as important as worship style in the world today. Preference of music. Go on down the line. So, how'd we get off on that? Because that's kind of where things are in our world today. So, continuing, verses 11 through 13. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Well, if we just get a hold of that'll take us a ways right there. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. That's pretty clear. That's pretty potent. You are my witnesses that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Now get a grip on that. And see, who are we dealing with? Who are we representing? Who is our God? Who loves us? Who has provided all that we need for life and godliness? So the Lord's people are to be confident witnesses for Him. The Lord is often left to testify in His own behalf. Well, that's what He was doing right there. He was saying, look at who you're dealing with here. I am the Lord. There is no other. You need to communicate that. But sometimes, maybe too often, the Lord is left to testify on His own behalf because His people are busy with peripheral things. His people were then. His people can be now. He alone, among all the supposed gods out there, is the only real deliverer, the one who knows the future, the one who is the sovereign ruler of all. He is unique and incomparable next to any other suggested god or idol or whatever. And his people in that day, the Israelites, were to testify to that. His people in our day, the church, are to testify to that in a similar fashion. But how could the Israelites be testifying to that when they were blind and deaf? That's how they were coming across. And so the Lord was testifying in his own behalf. We don't want the Lord to have to do that in our time. The Lord desires his people to witness for him. He was the only God from the beginning. He is the only God there ever will be. He is all there is. He's all you need. We don't have to look to anyone else or anything else. Someone had said, in our world, it's cool to search for God, but uncool to find him. Think about that for a moment. It's cool if you're searching for God, and there's a lot of people out there that are searching for God, but when you actually find him, that's not what we want. We want a God that we can work in our favor. We want a God we can manipulate. That's not the God we read here. This is the God who is in ultimate control. He runs everything, puts everything in place. He has the future all laid out. We don't want that God. That's not cool. Have we found God by putting our personal faith and trust in the provision that he has made available to deal with our sin problem? And then, if we're trusting him for our salvation, if we're his child, then are we trusting him in the little things of life? I mean, that's the big thing. Are we trusting him in the little things of life? Who's afraid of politicians? Who's afraid of a little physical ailment? Who's afraid of a little financial catastrophe? Well, we still get a little nervous about those kinds of things, but should we? If we know the Lord, fear not. I am with you. Fear not. We have more reason to fear not than we have reason to fear. I think we ought to go with that.